Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to summon those invited for the banquet, but they did not want to come. Again, he sent out his servants and said, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared a dinner. My fattened oxen and cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they paid no attention and went away, one to his own farm, another to his business, while the rest seized the servants, mistreating them and killing them. The king was enraged and sent out his troops, killing the murderers and burned down their cities. Then he told his servants, "The banquet is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Then go where the roads exit the city and invite everyone you can find to the banquet." Those servants went out to the roads and gathered everyone they found, both evil and good. The wedding banquet was filled with guests. When the king came to see the guests, he saw a man who was not dressed for the wedding. So he said to him, "Friend, how'd you get in here with no wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him up hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Before I became a Christian and God graced me with salvation in 2004, I had a long battle that began in my childhood and really continued on into my early adulthood. And that was a struggle between two lies that blinded me to the true gospel. Now, these two lies I would later realize on in my walk with Christ were two sides to the same coin. The first lie that I believed in, what is one that is probably the easiest to catch quickly, is that is one of legalism. It's one of self-trust. This came early on in my childhood when I began to realize that I was a sinner and the reality of hell entered my mind. But in that, I was presented the law of God in a way that I view God as one who only told me what I could not do. His law was removed from his love for his desire for my good in Christ. It was quickly remedied by teaching that I just need to confess my sins and try hard to make sure that my good deeds outweighed my bad ones. The gospel in my mind was one that someone needed church to get cleaned up. Then there was a second lie that I believed, which one I believe is harder to recognize, and that is one that, it's a big word, it's called antinomianism. There's no synonym for this word. It basically means anti-law. It's one of self-rule. Presents the gospel in a way that you just need to walk the aisle, you just need to pray this prayer, you need to fill out this decision card, and you're good to go. That's it. It has this come as you are and it's okay to stay as you are presentation. It's filled with the love and grace of God, but it is completely divorced from his moral law. Being saved basically becomes an insurance policy, and it would lead me into a very dangerous position of presumption. It ignored verses like 1 John 2, verses 3 through 4, where John says, "This is how that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar. The truth is not in him." I said these are lies, they're lies that are two sides of the same coin because they fail to understand the grace of God. In verses like Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, where it says that God's grace instructs us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts, and it teaches us to live in a sensible, a righteous, and godly way in this present age. These two lies, they fail to understand the work of the Holy Spirit. Like later on in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, that it says that God saved us not by works of righteousness, but through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so that was me before I came to Christ, bouncing back and forth between these two lies of self-rule and self-trust. I was like Martin Luther, like he said about the human nature, that I was this drunk that had fallen off a horse. Only when I tried to get up back on the horse, I fell off the other side. Or if I translate that in Iowan terms, I was driving down this gravel road. I started heading for a ditch, only to overcorrect and end up on the other side and flipped over. And so what I want you to see this morning as we look at Matthew chapter 22, as Jackson read, that Jesus, in telling this parable, illustrates these two ditches that we see in the gospel call is one that we must lay aside all self-trust and self-rule, and we have to receive Jesus as both Lord, meaning that he is God and he can dictate my life, and Savior, that he rescues in love. But our story actually begins in Matthew chapter 21. So if you have your Bible in front of you, if you want to turn back there, we're just going to kind of hit the high points and grasp what is going on in Jerusalem at this time before Jesus actually begins teaching his series of parables. It's the beginning of Holy Week, which starts on Sunday, prior to Passover. Jerusalem, at that time, the population was around 120,000, so you can just picture in your mind the North Liberty, Iowa City, Coralville area, give or take a few. During Holy Week, though, according to the historian Josephus, was around 2 million. So this is blowing Hawkeye game day out of the water with population. And in Matthew 21, in verses 1 through 14, we see Palm Sunday celebrates Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so Jesus comes early on in Matthew, and he announces that the kingdom of God, and if you remember, the kingdom of God, it is his rule and reign, that it's at hand. And so the Jewish people are getting excited, because in their mind at this time, oppression from Rome is about to end. And maybe, just maybe, I'm speculating here, that there's a little trash talking going on between the Jewish people and the Roman guards. They're just licking their lips saying, yeah, you're about to get yours. But what they don't realize is Jesus is entering Jerusalem, not riding on a horse, which would symbolize the victorious conquering king overthrowing the rule, but he is coming in on a donkey, symbolizing peace. And then Jesus goes straight to the temple in verses 12 and 13, and we see the second cleansing of the temple. And he goes into the court of the Gentiles where money changers had set up. Now, these money changers, they started with good intentions. If you could think about traveling over great distances for the Passover and having the burden of carrying your sacrifice for the Passover, it makes sense that you would have money changers coming, you know, people coming from different areas to bring in different currencies and also purchasing the sacrifice to give at Passover. But like all good things that we see in life, there is not evil too far behind, and people often look at good things and they see how they can capitalize on them for their own selfish gain. And that's what happens. And so this temple area, the court of Gentiles, had turned into a huge distraction. Imagine, if you will, going into a daycare center and having your devotional time of reading God's word and praying in the middle of that daycare. be very hard to do, almost impossible. And so Jesus comes in and he flips the table over and he rebukes the Jewish leaders. And so tension begins to build, and it builds even further in verses 14 through 17 as we see the children worshiping Jesus. And Jesus, accepting their worship, declares right in front of the Jewish leaders that he is God. And then in verses 18 through 22, we see the cursing of the fig tree. You see, then Jesus, in case they weren't getting the point, begins to illustrate judgment on the Jewish leaders. We see this fig tree with leaves on it, and the leaves promising that there is fruit on the tree. At least one or two figs at minimum, but there was nothing. There was no fruit on that tree. And this here, Jesus points to the fruitless leaders who had all the promises of God through the Old Testament, but bore no fruit in their lives. And so as this tension builds and animosity with the Jewish leaders towards Jesus, they begin to challenge his authority in verses 23 through 27. The Jewish leaders are getting a little torqued, and they're wanting some answers, because after all, who does this Jesus think he is? And so they begin to question him, and by navigating the conversation in such a way, Jesus reveals that their heart is one that is bent on self-rule and self-trust. They don't want genuine answers. They want Jesus gone. And so in the week, we come to Tuesday, prior to Passover, and we see three parables before us. And these three parables Jesus taught were one right after another. The first parable was the parable of the two sons. And so here we see that the religious leadership is rejected by God because they have rejected John the Baptist. And then we see the parable of the owner, of the vineyard owner, and God takes away the kingdom from Israel. And finally, our parable this morning, we see the parable of the wedding banquet. We see two responses to the invitation to God's kingdom. So look with me, if you will, at Matthew 22, verses 1 through 2. Start off, once more Jesus spoke to them in parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who gave a wedding banquet, for his son. And in verse 3, it says that he sent his servants to summon those invited to the banquet, but they didn't want to come. Now, in order to understand the significance of that verse, we have to understand what invitations were like in that time. Invitations were often done in a double invitation. There was this initial invitation that went out, and the servants would send that out. It was to see who all was coming. And we can see that it was sent out prior because we see it. It says that they were invited, past tense, to the banquet. And the double invitation happened because it took a long time for banquets to prepare. And so often the time was undetermined. They didn't know how long it would be. So they would send that invitation out. Hey, this is going to be happening. People would send out their commitment to come. And then sometime later, the second invitation would go out by way of the servants. And so the servants go out, as Jesus tells this parable, merely to rally those who had made the commitment to come. And it says in that verse 3 that they were merely indifferent, that they just didn't want to come. And this, in that time, was a huge insult to the king, to the point that refusal to come was essentially unheard of. And so to understand what is going on, and to place ourselves in this context, this isn't merely like us when we send out an invitation to a wedding and we send back an RSVP and something happens along the way and we can't come and we're just like, okay, no big deal. This is not that equivalent. This would be the equivalent of you have the wedding banquet. All those who have RSVP'd showed up. They're seated at your party. It's about to begin. The food is already prepared. The decorations are set up. The music is going. And the bride and groom are ready to come out. And we're ready to celebrate. And then everybody ups and leaves. Walks right out. That would be the equivalent of refusing to come to the banquet, of what that meant at that time. And in verse 4, it says again, he sent out other servants and said, tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been slaughtered and everything is ready to go. Come to the wedding banquet. This is grace unheard of from the king. He sends servants back to those invited this time, pointing out to the fact that he spared no expense in this banquet, that all they have to do is just show up and merely eat and enjoy the party. What do you possibly have going on that is better than what I have to offer? In fact, their excuses for not coming are ridiculous. It says in verses 5 through 6, but they paid no attention. They went away, one to his own farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The phrase paid no attention could be properly rephrased, I don't care. I don't care that I committed beforehand. I don't care what you have to offer. And frankly, I don't care if your precious food that you made beforehand goes to waste along with your petty little party. I could care less. And then you have others. You know what? Forget all that I don't care business. You're annoying me. And I want to kill you. And that's what they did. They killed the servants. When we think about this parable and how it represents the gospel offer, questions begin to get stirred in my mind. And questions like, how could someone be so indifferent to such a grand offer? And why did they have to kill the servants? I want to go back and unpack what I began in the introduction about the lie of self-trust and legalism that I believed and how it relates to this parable. You see, the self-truster is blinded in their self-rule, their rule-based life. And because they lack the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, their hearts have not been warmed by the love of God. They don't see that they need a new heart of flesh to replace their cold, indifferent heart of stone. You see, in a state of foolishness, they are cold and apathetic towards others and their own failures. The problem in their mind is not in themselves, but it's really in others who just need to get it together. And when we think about this parable and to whom the invitation to the kingdom goes out to, we can see that Jesus is dealing with the Jewish leaders and the people still refusing Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They are so blind because they think they have their theological ducks in a row. And they know exactly how things are going to go down. Their self-righteousness has blinded them and they are indifferent to what is right before their very eyes. The reality of the Messiah. And how truly the grand offer of God's kingdom is. And so in verses 7 through 8, it says that the king was enraged and he sent out troops and he killed those murderers and burned down their city. Then he told his servants, the banquet is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Then in justice and righteous indignation, the king sends out the troops to deal with the murderers. And says that those originally invited aren't even worthy. Now picture yourself listening to this. You have devoted your life to following God. You went to the best seminary. You guarded yourself from false teachers. You were the best example to those around you of what it is to be a neighborhood watch program. And Jesus is telling them that God has sent out repeated invitations through Moses, the prophets, Jesus himself, and the disciples. You long professed your commitment to the Messiah to come. And now that he's come and he's right before you, you reject him. And maybe you're wondering, as I did, what does this burning of the city mean? As I'm sure they did. Well, they would find out in less than 40 years when the Roman army would have enough of the Jewish zealots. And they would go in and level the temple. And this would result in the death of 1.1 million people. And then in verses 9 through 10, it says, "Go then to where the roads exit the city and invite everyone you find to the banquet. And there will be guests." This time, they went out into the streets and gathered both good and evil to fill the banquet hall. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed for their wedding. And so he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Who was this mystery guest who wasn't dressed right and fell into judgment? What was or wasn't he wearing? Who or what does he represent? Gathered from out in the roads, I don't know what he was wearing. Maybe it was the equivalent of wearing all white to a wedding in our day when you're not the bride. He could have been overdressed to where he looked completely tacky. Or maybe it looked like that he rolled right out of bed in pajamas and didn't even brush his teeth. We don't know. We don't know what he was wearing, but it wasn't right. We know that it wasn't appropriate for the occasion. And it's also very important to know that he could have been dressed appropriately, but he wasn't. And as a result, this man was speechless. Why was he speechless? Why didn't he give an explanation? I mean, where was his self-confidence that was so filled in his heart going into the banquet that when confronted by the king, he had nothing to say? It's interesting, isn't it? It reminds me of people that you come across in life that say something to the effect that, you know, when I stand before God, I'm going to have some words to say to him. I'm going to let him know. I was at work one day, and there was this guy talking, and he's in his 60s, and his body, he was in a manual labor job, and his body has held together well over the years, and he was bragging about it and letting everybody know how well his body has held together in his job, to the point that he even said these words. He said, "When I stand before God, he's not even going to say anything, but you're good. Come on in." Those were the words out of his mouth. I sat there dumbfounded. And as I was studying over the sermon, I thought about the speechlessness that was camped out in that verse. And I thought about Paul's words as he describes everyone being guilty before God in Romans 3, where he says, "What then? Are we any better off? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Sounds like the self-ruling and the overconfident, doesn't it? And then Paul will say, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut. And the whole world will become subject to God's judgment. So what do these clothes represent? Some say that these clothes are the righteousness of God in Christ. Some say these clothes are the fruit of repentance. Some say it's good works. I would say yes to all of that. I would say it's all of that and more. It's everything befitting to the gospel, appropriate to the gospel. And in Matthew 22, 13 through 14, we see that the king told the attendants, tell him, tie him up hand and foot and throw him into our outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. You see, self-trust and self-rule are two sides to the same coin because they deny the whole Christ. Jesus is described by John in John chapter 1, verse 14, as he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we observed his glory. The glory as the only one, as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is full. He is filled up. He is lacking nothing. He is full of grace. He does not lack in goodwill. He does not lack in loving kindness and favor. And he is full of truth. He is filled with everything that is just, everything that is holy, everything that is pure. He will not and cannot sin. So as a sinless and just judge, not an ounce of sin will ever enter his presence. And not an ounce of sin will go unpunished. And as we look at the parable, we must look at our own hearts and ask, what gospel do I believe? You see, the false gospel of self-trust says, I can be good enough. I just have to believe in myself. I just need to add some rules. After all, look how impressive I am before others. Surely God thinks the same. The true gospel echoes Romans 5, 6 through 10, where Paul says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? The false gospel of self-ruling says, come as you are, it's okay to stay as you are. Sin becomes a four-letter word that we replace with words like mistake. God is love, and I don't need a change because it's all about grace. The true gospel echoes Romans 6, 12 through 14, where Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but as those who are alive from dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under the law, but under grace. Maybe you're thinking, Toby, you're preaching to the choir. I know salvation is by grace through faith, and I know that I have been made a new creation in Christ for good works. You know, often our professed beliefs and our lived out beliefs don't always line up as we're in the trenches doing battle with indwelling sin in our hearts. We forget that the Christian walk is not what we imagine it would have been like, where it's just a straight line, onward, upward. But it's more of what David Powlison said. It's more of a lurch. It's more of a stagger. We're headed in the right direction, but life isn't always pretty, is it? And so we need to ask ourselves, as we lurch and we battle in the Christian life, what gospel am I living in? You see, the one swerving towards self-trust needs reminded of the Holy Spirit, and that this Christian life begins by the power of the Holy Spirit and it continues by the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3, 1 through 5, Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed and crucified. I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by the Spirit, you are now finishing in the flesh." You see, continuing in the Holy Spirit means that we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in obedience. It's not that obedience is thrown out the window. That denies Christ. But we must remember Paul's words in Romans 8:13, where he says that if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And the Christian swerving towards self-rule needs reminded of the Holy Spirit, that grace is not passive. The verse I read earlier, Titus 2:11-13, says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts, and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The self-ruling presumptuous one needs reminded. Don't presume. Do not presume. Do not become overconfident. It can happen to you. 1 Corinthians 10:12, "So whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity." It can happen to you. And finally, as Christians, what gospel do you share? Brothers and sisters, Paul says, "If someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you won't be tempted." Galatians 6:1 points to the wonderful reality of when our hearts are renewed by the Word of God, that we're walking in step with the Holy Spirit. We are in a position to be used by God in the glorious work of restoring others to Jesus Christ. And for myself, having been involved in various ministries, currently a counseling ministry, I have found no greater value to my life and my ministry that God has called me than a close walk with Christ. Nothing is more valuable. And so let's bring it back to the beginning as we close in Matthew 22. Back to the beginning in verse 2. "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son." The wedding invitation has been sent out through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the good news that we are offered new clothes to wear in the righteousness of Christ. But in choosing to come, it is not cheap. In fact, it will cost you your life. You will have to deny self. And the gospel will call you that in the power of the Holy Spirit to put forth the effort in cooperation with the Holy Spirit to put off the old self. And as Paul said in Ephesians 4, to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of truth. Christ offers his righteousness through the cross so that we can stand before God pure. And today, in his power, through the Holy Spirit, live our lives in a way that pleases God, at peace with God through his work on the cross.